It's good to be back with you all this morning and to be able to get back into Romans chapter 13 this morning, not Romans chapter 12 anymore. I do have confessions to make. We've been gone for the week visiting grandkids and actually for a wedding, but we kind of snuck the grandkids in while we were there. But I think I finally lost my New York State citizenship card this week. I was doing the wedding, and I wasn't even thinking about it. I told a couple of people the wedding was a wonderful thing to do. It was my niece, and she was just so giddy and happy to be getting married and laid back, and it didn't matter what anybody said. She was happy with whatever was going on, as long as at the end of it they were pronounced man and wife. So I got up to welcome everybody, and on behalf of all the families that were there, I welcomed y'all for being here and went on with it. And I didn't even think about it. And at the end of the wedding, some guy I didn't even know walked up, and he said, "Where from the South are you?" I said, "I was born and raised right here." He said, "You aren't from here anymore." So I've been thrown out. So if you throw me out, I'm a man without a country. But anyway, we had a wonderful time. And then I got back, and this morning, I haven't seen Ben all week. He walks in, and he did the same thing that Greg did. He looks at me, and he smiles, and said, "I can't wait to hear you cover this passage." So with that in mind, turn to Romans chapter 13 again. We just read that. One commentator said this about Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. "It is only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of the interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning." We look at Romans chapter 13, another commentator said about it that it has generated more debate on the subject of Christians and government than any other passage in the Scriptures. So I thought about telling you that it wasn't in the ESV and jumping to verse 8 and keep right on going. But as I studied through this, this is a key passage as Paul begins to set up all of his arguments in Romans chapter 12 and 13. Again, as we get to Romans chapter 12, I'm going to go back again and again, not to preach it, but to remind us that Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is the linchpin that holds Romans chapter 1 through 11 and Romans 12 through 16 together. Those two verses are critically important to our lives. Based on God's mercy, if you have come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and not based on your own righteousness and your own works, but put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone and what He did when He died for you on Calvary, based on that, if you have received what God's free gift is for you, reconciliation with God, life eternal, forgiveness of sins, Paul says, then you need to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Everything belongs to God. Why do we struggle so much with Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7? Part of the reason we struggle with this passage so much is because Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we are called to live transformed lives. Lives that are changed. Lives that are different. Different from what? Different from the world around us. Be not conformed to this world, its system, its standards, its rebellion against God. All that we see around us, Paul says, you can't be conformed to that, but you have to be transformed. And it helps to realize that that only takes place through the renewal of our mind, to thinking differently, to thinking biblically. How many of you were just naturally and automatically programmed to think biblically? And a much more difficult area in which to think biblically at times is when we begin thinking about government and authority and how we as Christians relate to it. Part of the reason is we have come through almost 200 years where in America we have molded independence, liberty, democratic republics, and Christian ideals. And we have in our minds a democratic, republican form of Christianity. And we forget the fact that Paul didn't write a letter to the Roman Christians who were living in a democratic republic at that time. The Caesars had taken over. And whatever republic used to be there was fading into something totally different at that point. And as Paul writes that, again, let's look at verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to have a word of prayer that the Spirit of God will help us to understand what we've seen here. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes to these folks, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear to the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Father, as we get into this passage this morning, and as we look to take the truths of this passage and apply it to our lives, where we live today, where we'll live tomorrow, where we'll live until you take us home or return to get us. Father, I pray that you'll help us to understand the principles that are here, to rightly apply the Word of God in our circumstances, in our situation, in our lives, so that we may be living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to you in the way that we live our lives. God, challenge our thinking, work in our hearts, make us like Jesus Christ. May the mind of Christ be in us today, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. What makes that passage that we read so difficult for us? Number one, Paul just threw out some very absolute statements without exception, did he not? And as he's throwing out these absolute statements, what is happening in the back of your mind? Are you not looking for exceptions to some of those rules? Isn't that our bent naturally anyway? When anybody ever gives a rule, do you not think, I wonder what the exception is and how I can get out of this rule? Case in point, we just traveled back and forth to New York State. Do you know there are signs along the side of the road? They're not just the route numbers. There's also signs along the side of the road. They're not suggestions. They're not somebody else's opinion about how fast you go. They're called speed limit signs. What do they mean? Maybe I should ask, what do they mean to you? They mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people, do they not? You know, we're driving, if you drive along at the speed limit in some of these states, somebody's going to run you off the road, run you down, or run right over you. And so you've got these speed limits, and you're looking at them, and they are very absolute, kind of. Have you ever talked to a state policeman? Well, you know, we usually give them, and they won't give you quite the number because they know you'll use it, but they'll usually give you about 5 to 7 miles over the speed limit, give or take. You rarely get pulled over unless you do something stupid going only that fast. But does it change the speed limit? But we look and we say, what? And I'm guilty. I've done it. I can go 5 miles over because I'm going with the speed of traffic. Does it change the absolute? No, it doesn't. But we look sometimes at the same thing and take that same mentality, and we look at Romans chapter 13 and we say, well, that may be what's on the sign, but it doesn't work that way here in the United States of America. It's a little different. We've got some exceptions because we the people. And think about what we just read in Romans chapter 13. And I know some of you will not like this and won't agree with me, and that's okay. It's your bent, and you can do with it as you think is best going through here. But I had to go back again to the Declaration of Independence. You remember we read the first part of that a couple weeks ago? We talked about some of the philosophy behind it. Now, thinking about that philosophy behind it and renewed thinking by the Spirit of God, listen to a few of these things once again. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I love that phrase. I get all warm and fuzzy when I think about that phrase. Did Paul just say in Romans chapter 13 that government gets its consent from the governed or from God? We go on in this passage, in the declaration here, and it says further that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government. So if you become oppressive to me and my pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, it is my right to overthrow that government. Is that what Paul just said in Romans chapter 13? Whose right is it? Does somebody have the right to overthrow that government whenever he pleases? Yeah, God does. If I take this whole, and we'll read a few more phrases, but if I take this whole independent Declaration of Independence to heart, I am going to usurp the place of God. That happened back in the Garden of Eden, and how did that go for man? And we go further in this, and it says here that when a long train of abuses or usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. Did you get all that? You know what that means? If you step on my toes too many times, I'm coming after you. That's what it means. And here's what it says we can do. Not only what we can do, but it says it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such a government and to provide new guards for their future security. I learned that in school. I memorized most of that. I read it to you today because I didn't want to misquote it. I love most of the principles there because I read those principles and it is the place where liberty is birthed. And then they wrote a constitution saying, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice. Did we establish justice? According to Romans chapter 13, there's a moral law that's higher than our law for justice. And as we get into this passage, we have got to remind ourselves who is really in control. The Declaration of Independence, with all of its wonderful governing ideas that have lasted here for over 200 years, was written from the perspective that man is in control. You are in control. I am in control. But who is not in control when you read that Declaration of Independence? It says very little about God other than said God gave me unalienable rights that you can't violate. So we get into this whole thing, and the question becomes then, as we read through Romans chapter 13, what is the Christian's responsibility to government? And it's at this point I told Ben that I was going to tell him, since he's a seminary student, I'm going to let him come up and preach the rest of the sermon. And he walked out. So he's not going to do that for us. But it gets sticky, and why does that get sticky when we start looking at that idea? Because when we look at the government, we want to make sure that my rights are preserved. Is the United States of America stepping on some of your rights recently? I'm fearful as to where they're going to go. Fearful is maybe the wrong word because God's still in control. But I look at these things and I think, what do I do with this? How do I react? Have we had to apply Romans chapter 13 over the last 18 to 24 months? Like never before. Who would have thought that a governor would tell you how many people you can have in your own home? Now, what did you think when it got close to Thanksgiving time? And there's a declaration that comes out and says, you can only have up to, I don't remember what the number was anymore, but I'll pick one out this close. You can have 10 people in your home, no more. Be honest. What's the first thought that went through your mind? Oh, yeah? Who are you to tell me how many people I can have in my home? And that's the bent of Americans. Because we have rights. We fought for those rights. We fight for those rights day in and day out. And then we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And what does God expect us to do with our rights? Do you realize living sacrifices don't have any rights of their own anymore? If you're going to be a living sacrifice, a huge part of that is I take my rights, my desires, my ambitions, my goals, my hopes, my dreams, my plans, and I lay them on the altar and I say, what? God, these are all yours. Is it any wonder that Paul had to say, brethren, I urge you to do this? Because that's against the bent of our very nature. And in case you don't want to do this or you're afraid to give up some of those rights, remember the God of Romans chapter 1 through 11, who by his grace and his mercy reached down and saved you. And then trust him with all of these rights. You see, Romans chapter 13 becomes very difficult And it's a great place for me to go as a litmus test on where am I about living as a living sacrifice. Now we get back into this passage and we're going to have to say, what is my responsibility then? Because didn't Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as citizens and patriotic people to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Is that what he called us? Now, there's all kinds of ways to translate these words, but he said, you are aliens, strangers, sojourners, exiles. Why did Peter have to remind folks that they were aliens and strangers and exiles? What was he talking about? Was he talking about the fact that they used y'all in the wrong part of the country and now they're out of there? Kind of, almost. He's saying, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, this isn't where it's at. It's what's coming. You are citizens of a far better kingdom. And we look at all these things and we forget that sometimes. And John chapter 17, verses 11 through 16 tells us we are to live in the world, but not of it. What does that really mean? It's easy to take that and say, well, I'm in the world as a Christian, but I can't live a sinful lifestyle. And that's true. It's also true to say I'm in the world as a Christian, and I can't let my mindset, the renewing of my mind, be impacted by the philosophy of the world. It's got to be God's philosophy that moves me and molds me and makes me what I need to be. And so how do I do this? In the present text, how do I live with government and do those things which I need to? There's at least two principles that we're going to talk to as we get into this, submitting to government. And I almost thought about trying to tweak the title. Because when I tell you the first word in that title, submitting, what happens in the bottom of your heart? I just spent a week with a 2-year-old. I love my granddaughter. She is so much fun when she's smiling. She's so much fun, and she's so smart. She looks around. She sees if mama's there or not. And if she wants something she's not supposed to eat, she comes and finds Pops. And I love doing that. I give her candy when I got reamed out. She's not supposed to have candy before 4 o'clock in the afternoon. She's not supposed to have it in the mornings. She had a whole new world for the last week. But as I looked at all those things, and I thought, submission. As a 2-year-old, she knows she knows the game real well. She could turn on that crying and screaming and fussing like that. And my son would look at her, and I'm thinking, oh, boy, you finally got what you asked for. You know, she's just like you were. And as he's looking at her, she's pitching a fit, and she's crying, and her whole world's falling apart. And he's like, you want a popsicle? Sure do. Submission. She gets that way because she's told no, or you can't do something. And we look and say, that's terrible that 2-year-olds react that way. Yeah, 52-year-olds, 62-year-olds, and onward, I react that way too. We control it a little bit better. We fuss in a little different manner. And that whole idea of submission and being submissive to somebody else's authority, it's hard to do. So how do we do that and being in the world and not of it? Paul's going to say, number one in verse one, we need to be subject to the governing authorities. Number two, he's going to say in verse 7, and I hesitate to even go here on top of everything else I already gave you, he's going to say, pay your taxes. How many of you love taxes? Like, Paul, if you've got a fuss, why did you go to taxes? I'm always amused as my kids go out and they go into the world, and as a parent, you're all excited, and they get their first real job where they're going to get a paycheck. And they're told, you know, let's take a simple number just to make it easy. They're going to make $10 an hour. They're working 20 hours a week, so they are planning on having $200 on Friday. And I just laugh. I'm like, you're not going to get $200 on Friday. They look at you like, oh, this guy is so old, he can't even add anymore. I'm getting $200 on Friday. And suddenly Friday, they get this check with $122.17 in it. And they're irate. What happened to my money? And then they give you this little statement. Isn't it nice of them to give you the statement and tell you where all your money went? You know, here, this went to Social Security taxes. This went to the federal government. This went to the state government. This went to pay for this and that and the other thing. And you get what's left over. Anybody get excited about that? And Paul not only starts by saying, I want you to be submissive, but I want you to be submissive to the point that you give out your taxes and you give your taxes like you give them to God. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure if it says that in there. Hang on. It's in here. And I don't like taxes any more than you do. But that's the level of submission that he goes to. And it's the idea that Christ had in Matthew chapter 22, where he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, putting that in context, they were asking Jesus Christ about paying taxes. And they were Jews. Paying taxes to whom? Romans. Ungodly, pagan Romans. Should God's money go to the Romans? And they were sure Christ was going to tell them, no, don't give your money to the Romans. And he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Remember, he took out that coin and said, whose image is on this? Render to him his things, and render unto God the things that are God's. And it's like, well, we didn't ask you about that. Why did you go there? You know why he went there? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If I am a living sacrifice, everything I have belongs to God. And so when God looks at me and says, take my part of what's yours, that's really not yours, but is mine, and give that part to Caesar, because that's Caesar's, should we have a problem with that? And when we have a problem with it, it's often because maybe in that area we haven't quite reached Romans 12, 1 and 2 when it comes to our money. And I looked at that and I read that in a couple different commentaries and I thought, that's got to be wrong. And the Spirit of God kept working on my heart all week till I said, well, you know, it's probably right and I just need to get my mind and heart around it. I need to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. And so here Paul goes getting into all these things. But if we can't get our handle on Romans 12, 1 and 2, we'll never get a handle on Romans chapter 13. So let's get into Romans chapter 13. The first thing we're going to see is the standard. Be subject to government. Romans chapter 13, the first part of the verse. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why does this passage grate so much on us? Number one, Paul, that's awfully absolute. Who has to be in subject to the governing authorities? Let every person. Where's the exception clause? Now, he's talking primarily to Christians here, but it covers everybody. He said everybody needs to be in subjection to the government, but especially you as Christians need to be in subjection to the government. In the broadest sense of the term, what does he mean by being in subjection? The idea of subjection comes from a Greek word that was often used in the military. It was a term that referred to soldiers who were ranked under and subject to the absolute authority of a superior officer. Where's my exception clause in that word? Couldn't you find a better Greek word to use there? Everyone be underneath the absolute authority of the governing authorities. Now, I know even as I say that, because I've struggled studying this all week, exceptions start coming up in the back of your mind, don't they? We're going to cover those. We're going to get there. But as Paul gives this out, how many exceptions does he begin with? Every person, totally in subjection to the absolute authority that's above him. And then he goes on with this because this is a command. It's not an option. When he says here, be subject to the governing authorities, it's a command. It's not like we look at the speed limit sign and say, well, that's a wonderful suggestion, but I know I can go faster than that. Being in subjection is a wonderful idea, but I know there's things I've got a better idea than the government does. Any of you have a better idea than the government at times? You ever wonder where some of the rules come from? Some of the laws come from? And I thought about going through a whole list of them, but I thought it'll never get done and it'll affect my whole spirit and then I'll be in trouble. But there's lots of laws. I'm like, who came up with that one? And if you don't have enough government laws, just move in with an HOA. Somebody else comes up with some more ridiculous rules. And we live under these authorities and under these rules, and we grade under if we're not careful. And Paul's saying, let every person be subject to these governing authorities. Subjection to governing authorities includes much more than simply obeying civil laws. See, sometimes we look at that and say, well, if I just obey, I'm okay. Watch what Paul has to say going through this passage. He's going to say it's more than just outward obedience. It's more than just the little kid who says, you need to sit down, and he finally sits down, but didn't say something, but I'm standing on the inside. You can't do Romans 13 like that. You cannot. And Paul's going to talk about why as he goes through here. The other interesting thing, here and in several other passages, Paul rarely gives any qualifications or conditions to who we have to be submissive to as the authorities. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Talking to Timothy about the church and how things are supposed to work, he says, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to Titus, remind them, remind the Christians that are there to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. And then Peter, writing to believers who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all kinds of authorities that they were under. He said, be subject for the Lord's sake in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Think about who wrote that. Peter just wrote and said, be subject to the emperor who is supreme. Peter's going to give his life one day because there's an emperor who's going to say, Christianity is not where I want you to be. And Peter's saying, be in subjection. He goes on here and he says, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now think about that for a moment. Peter's going to give his life for doing evil or good? For doing good. Do the governing authorities always get it right? No. But here, at least in this passage, Peter's saying, you've got to be in submission. Verse 15, this is the reason. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as covering up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Peter, you ought to stop there. You said, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, that's enough. And then he says, honor the emperor. Some of which would be attacking Christianity. Which is why I look at these passages and I say, I can't be sitting on the outside but standing on the inside. Because God said, I want you to honor. And look at the conditions that aren't there. He makes no exception for whether a ruler is competent or incompetent. Any incompetent people making decisions in the United States of America, in your opinion? He doesn't make an exception here. He doesn't make an exception for whether they're moral or immoral. For whether they're tweeting good things or not. He said you need to honor them because of who they are, not because of what they're saying or what they're doing. Whether they're cruel or kind. Or even whether they're godly or ungodly. He said, I want you to honor them. And he's going to tell us why as he continues to go through this passage. So over and over again, Peter, Paul are going to say those things. And they're going to say that because here's the purpose. There's the standard. Here's the purpose as we get into verse 1, second part of the verse, and through verse 5. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I thought we were working in a government that's there by the consent of the people. We may think we're working in a government by the consent of the people, but what does Peter or what does Paul say? Those people consented to the one that God put in charge. And so as we think about that submission, we need to realize, number one, no authority is available except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So if we have a governor, whether we like him or not, in North Carolina, who put him there? The people who voted for him. Didn't they know any better? Who put him there? God put him there. God has a purpose. God has everything under control. Do we serve a sovereign God or do we not? Is it any wonder that this comes after Romans chapter 9 and 10, where Paul has talked about God is in control? God didn't just wind this stuff up, let it go, and sit back to watch and see what would happen. God's in control of all these aspects, and he's telling us all this authority is from me. God sovereignly created and absolutely controls our universe with no exceptions and no limitations. God's not looking at the White House and say, how did this happen? God wasn't not paying attention on election day. And some of us, some of you may be happy with who's in there. I know some of you are not very happy with who we have, but I can tell you this, I know who put him there. Whether you think votes were counted right or not, whether you think something funny was going on or not, God's still in control. And God has this nation where he has determined it needs to be right now. And part of the problem we have with this passage is, I don't like it. I don't like what they do with marriage. And God doesn't either. I don't like what they do with abortion, and God doesn't either. And so if we're not careful, we get to be a little bit like some of those in Scripture that say, but God, why? And what did he already tell us in Romans chapter 9? Why is the potter asking, or the clay asking the potter why? God's in control. He knows exactly what's going on. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be submissive. Because I want you to realize that I put these here. The question becomes, do you really believe that? You know, if my candidate won, then I think God's in control. And when my candidate doesn't win, I would never spit out, God's not in control. But in the back of my mind, it's like, what happened? It's not supposed to work like this. And yet God says, be in submission. Because I am in control. Paul's point here, his point throughout this whole thing is power has only one source, God. You remember what Jesus Christ said to Pilate when he stood before him? When Pilate's questioning him, he said, don't you understand that I have the power to take your life and I have the power to set you free? What did Jesus Christ say? Unless it was given to you from God, you had no power at all. And so as we look at this, we need to realize God's still in control. But does this include evil rulers? Yeah, you know, we've got problems in Washington, but think about what the Chinese Christians have put up with for decades, centuries. And are they supposed to be in submission? Well, think about what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar. Was Nebuchadnezzar a good democratically elected president of Babylon? He was an arrogant, awful, evil man as he started out. And I think God got his attention before the end of his time there, but he didn't start out a wonderful guy to work with. And this is what Daniel told him in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The Most High God rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. That God's in control. So whoever's in the governor's seat, in the White House, your senator, your representative, God's in control. Now, does that mean we shouldn't do anything? That's a whole other message. I think we should do everything we can within the limits of this passage to say, I want the right people to be in office. I want the right things to be done. I want to let people know when they're doing things that violate the truth of God's word that I don't agree with where they're going and what they're doing. But at the same time, I have to do it, according to Romans chapter 13, with a spirit of submission. Does that come easy for you? For me, it only comes if I've already run by Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because my spirit likes to be in control. So Paul, with all these absolute statements, starts and causes all this problem in my mind. And then he goes to verse 2. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. Resistance is rebellion. Rebellion to whom? You have resisted what God has appointed. If we refuse to be submissive, we are in rebellion against God. And he says at the end of that verse, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now again, scholars disagree. Is this God judging at the end of times? Or is this the government coming in and judging? And I think probably more number two than number one in the context of what's here. Although number one is going to happen, you will be judged by God. But more immediately, if you don't do what's right, if you're not in submission, you will be judged. You know what I saw on my trip back and forth to New York? Judgment. You know where I saw it? Blue lights behind cars thinking he's having a very bad day. Because there were people that drove by and said, you know what, that might say 70 miles an hour, but I'm in a hurry, so 90's okay for me. It wasn't until the little man with the blue lights on the top of his car saw him go by and pulled him over. Why is it that when you're driving along and traffic is going a good 10, 15 miles above the speed limit, suddenly you see brake lights go on in the middle of the throughway? There's no accident. There's no construction. They all of a sudden go on, and I always look. I said, there's a speed trap here somewhere. And sure enough, there'll be a state policeman. Why? Because even unsafe folks know, if you break the law and you're not submissive, there's a penalty to be paid. And nobody wants to be under the wrath of that penalty. And that's what government's role is. Look at verse 13. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. The thing that really bothers me, and I guess it's because I have such a deceitful heart as I'm driving along, I can be going the speed limit. And if I look over and I see a state trooper who's taking speeds going by, you know what I do? I step on the brake. And I was like, but I'm doing good. What's the problem? Well, I don't want to get caught. I don't want to be bad. And the whole point Paul's making here is rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. Does it always work that way? Take a stand for righteousness today, and I think we're going to find that it doesn't always work that way. Well, what do we do with that, Paul? He's not saying anything right now. He's putting out the absolutes of this is where God wants you to be. At the end of that verse in 13b, would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. You got your mind around verse 4a? You know what that means? Everyone that he's placed in authority in the United States of America right now is God's servant for your good. Do you believe that? I could give you some names, but I won't do that because we'll get off track. But I'm sure I could name a few politicians and you say, no, that's got to be the exception. God said, I put them there for your good, to keep things together. And overall, you know how that works? You remember this past summer? You remember the riots in some of the cities? You remember the problems we had just north of here in Asheville? With all the stuff going on in the midst of COVID and people rioting over Black Lives Matter and other issues and stores being just looted and burned down and buildings being taken over and precincts for policemen being taken over. And what happened? Eventually, order was restored. Now, it took longer in some places than others, but do you want to be living in a neighborhood where there is no law and order? God says, this is for your good. I've established this for your good, and I want you to be in subjection. And then he says in 4b, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. That should take us back to, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Part of God's wrath takes place when the government gets it right and takes care of those who are doing wrong. And Paul says, that's the way it's meant to work. And then he gets to chapter 13, verse 5. He said here, the authority is God's. He's a servant for your good. But then he goes on and says, you need to be in subjection as well in chapter 13, verse 5, because therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Paul's saying, don't just be doing the right thing and in submission because you don't want to get into trouble. But do it for conscience sake. What does he mean when he says conscience sake here? Conscience here, as Paul is using it, refers to the believer's knowledge of God's will and purposes. Remember Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I lay myself as a sacrifice on the altar because my life needs to be all about what God's will and purposes are. And one of his purposes is that I be in submission to the authorities that he's placed over me. Christians know what Paul's taught. Secular rulers are appointed by God. They function as his servants. So now the question is, what do I do about that? And it's not a mere practical expedient to avoid punishment. But it's insight. When God says, do this for conscience sake, it's insight into God's providence. Is God at work? Or is he not? Is God at work when it feels like he may not be? Is God ever asleep on the job? Is he ever distracted with something else? Everything happening in our lives, everything happening in our government, God has a purpose for it. And again, submission is saying, I want what is good and well-pleasing to God, so I'm going to trust him in the midst of this. And again, some of you love this book, and I know we need to get back to it because you're getting on me about, we got halfway through Revelation, and we didn't finish the study because of COVID, and we got to get back to it. And we ought to get back to it because you know what Revelation's going to tell us? Things are going to get worse. Say, thank you, Pastor. I appreciate that optimistic sermon this morning. But they are. They're going to get worse before they get better for all of eternity. And when we look at all this happening, we say, God, but not in my generation. And I do it now. I'm getting old. I used to laugh when people did this. When they looked and said, you know, I fear what's going on for my kids and my grandkids. And I used to think, you know, life's me. But now that I'm getting almost 60 years old and I have grandkids, I think, what's going to happen to my grandkids? Read Revelation. It's coming.
Lord willing, he's going to take us out before the worst of it happens, but he's going to establish his authority here again on the earth. But before he does, things are going to get worse. And then he's going to come, and he's going to set it all right. And he says, in the meantime, I want you to submit to what I'm doing and to what I expect you to be. I want you to, verses 6 and 7, and we're not going to spend much time here because it's pretty self-evident, but he says, for before this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Here's the application. Pay what's owed. He says you already are attributing to the fact that these authorities are over you by the fact that you paid taxes to them, verse 6. You paid taxes. And when you did, he reminds us, what you did was pay taxes to the authorities that are ministers of God. April 15th. You are paying for God's ministers. Does it feel like that to you? There's nothing worse than owing at tax time. I feel like, oh, now I got to fill out all these forms and then I got to pay them. They ought to give me something back. But you look at that and he's saying, you know what? If I truly put them where they are, they're my ministers doing my good, doing what I've intended for them to do. And when you pay taxes, you're taking God's portion of the money he's given to you and sending to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And that's how he has intended it. And that's why he says in verse 7, pay to all what's owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. There's the obedience part. You got to sit down. All right, I'm going to sit down if I have to. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says in the next part of it, respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is due. I have to do it with a submissive spirit saying, you know what? I believe God is in control. He is. And I'm going to do this because God's got this. I may not see it. I may not understand it. I may not know how it's all going to work out. But in my inward being, I do it because I understand who God is. And that God's in control. And he's asked me to do this. Which brings us to our conclusion to all this. Like I said in the beginning, it's only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of the interpretation of this passage is one that where men have attempted to avoid what it seems to be saying in its plain meaning. At first glance, you take it on its own, this passage seems to require that Christians always, in whatever situation, obey whatever the government leaders tell them to do. And almost all Christians recoil from this. Why? The government ever ask you to do something that as a Christian you shouldn't do? Did you have to struggle with any of that over the COVID situation that we went through? Do we meet for church or do we not meet for church? At what point is the government overstretching? At what point do we... And all of those things became very real in trying to make decisions. And you got to go back to this and say, at what point do we get to Acts chapter 5, verse 29? Where Peter and John respond to the Jewish leaders, those who were in authority, who ordered them to stop teaching in Jesus' name and said, we must obey God rather than man. There's the exception clause. When we are told to do something by our authorities that specifically violates what God has told us to do as Christians, you cannot submit to that. You cannot obey that. But until that point, Paul, through the Holy Spirit of God, with God's message to us, said, we need to be submissive. Now, are there examples in Scripture where that happened, where people were not submissive? Sure there were. Daniel, the decree is passed. Don't pray. Why couldn't Daniel just go into his closet and pray and be done with it? He goes back home. He opens up the windows pointing toward Jerusalem. And he prays three times a day after being told, don't pray. Did Daniel do that because he's saying, okay, Darius, in your face, I'll show you who's boss. Now, what does the scripture say there? As was his habit. He'd always done it that way. He continued to serve God that way, not to be contrary, but to be consistent in his Christian walk. You have three young Hebrews who are told, stand up and worship Nebuchadnezzar or you die. And so, did they submit? No, they said, we can worship only one God. And he's able to save us if he wants to. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. The exception, we worship God and God alone. And you look at these exception things that happen, and the idea is, well, how do we then take what Paul said and figure out what he means? He means you have a heart of submission until the point at which you cannot obey God. Is that easy to do? Wouldn't it be much easier if we had a country that all of their laws squared with everything in this book? And yet, we're to be submissive. We should be known as submissive people as far and as much as we possibly can be, because God's put them there. At the end of the day, it comes down to faith. Do we trust God or not? Is God in control or is he not? If he's in control, we can be submissive, knowing that unless it violates God's word, God has things under control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. And this was a difficult topic and took a little while to work through. But Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be people who are marked by being submissive to the authorities over us as far as we are able without violating your truth. And Lord, when the day comes that we have to violate rules and orders that are given because they violate your scripture, may we have the faith, may we have the courage, may we have the right attitude in doing it because we love you, because we want to serve you, and we're going to be obedient to you before all else, because you are the one who's ultimately in authority. God, work in our hearts, work in our minds. Help us to be Christians who live our lives with a renewed mind and see you making us more and more like Christ every day. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.